So we're in the midst of our series in the Gospel of John, living the life. We're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. And today, we are in chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. And we're looking at the tragedy and the triumph of unbelief. The tragedy and the triumph of unbelief. Okay? So as we get into this, I'm going to tell you that this is a difficult passage. There are hard words in this passage. There are tragic and sad words in this passage, but God gives us these passages for our ultimate happiness and joy. Okay? This is one of the reasons why we do expository preaching here, is that I don't pick a topic and talk about what I want to talk about. I have let the text dictate what I'm going to talk about. Okay? And so the text today talks about Israel's unbelief. And John feels, under the inspiration of the Spirit, feels compelled to explain why Jesus' mission to Israel has failed. It has not failed because of his message or because of his miracles, but because of the unbelief of Israel and why they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and King. And so John wants to explain why they have rejected him and why Jesus' mission does not fail. And so if you look at the text, verses 37 through 43 describes the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. It describes the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. And then verses 44 through 50 describes Jesus' triumphant mission or Jesus' mission's triumph in spite of their unbelief. And so let's listen as John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50 are read.
John 12, 37 through 50. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me.
Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that that John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, felt compelled to explain Israel's unbelief. And as he thought and reflected on that, and your Spirit was working on him, and even as he thought about the history of Israel in the Old Testament and in knowing the Old Testament, he penned these words for us today. Lord, they are, as I said earlier, Lord, you know more than we do how difficult these words are, how sad these words are, but how they are there to make us glad. Because it gives us hope. And we recognize that our salvation is a work of your grace and your mercy and not us. Because if it wasn't for your Spirit wooing and drawing and overcoming our own unbelief and stubbornness, we would have no hope of a joyful eternity. And so, Lord, I ask that as we look at these weighty words, that we would be open and receptive to the what I think is the plain meaning of the text. Lord, that we would embrace it and that we would love the truth of your word, even when it is a hard pill to swallow at times. And so, Lord, I just pray for the work of your Spirit in through me, that I would be clear and that I would be faithful to the text, and I would explain something that is very difficult to explain in one sense, but is also very plain. Lord, I ask that you would also work by your Spirit as we listen to, Lord, that we would pay attention and that we'd be able to think and follow along as I explain these things and as I explain the text, and that you would soften our hearts to who you are and what you've done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I said, so verses 37 through 43 describes Israel's tragic unbelief. Describes Israel's tragic unbelief. The text 37 through 43 gives us two reasons for Israel's unbelief. The first one is God hardens their heart. And the second reason is that they love the praise of men, or the glory of men, as ESV says, rather than the glory from God, or the approval of God. And so let's look at that first one, that God hardens their heart. Look at verses 37 and 38 again as I read them. Though he had done so many signs, speaking of Jesus, or the miracles, before them, that is, they saw them, they still did not believe in him. So that, showing purpose, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? That he's speaking of Jesus preaching message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's speaking of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus performs, as we have gone through John, we've seen that Jesus has performed many signs. John has only recorded seven significant signs during Jesus' ministry. And the signs or the miracles were to authenticate the message of Jesus. They were sign pointers to who Jesus was and his mission, that he was the Messiah and the Christ. If you remember, he turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He miraculously fed 15,000 people, and he even raised the dead. And a minority of Israel believed, but the majority of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and the King. And so John, I think, feels compelled to explain why Jesus' mission has failed. It did not fail because of Jesus' message or because of his miracles. It failed because of the unbelief of Israel. And so he says that this unbelief fulfilled the Old Testament when the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the servant of the Lord would come and be rejected and killed. And so John is saying this was predicted, and what I will argue is that it was not just predicted, but it was also planned. The unbelief of Israel was not just predicted, but it was also planned, and I will tell you why I believe that is so from the text. And then John concludes or draws a conclusion. And so this is what I want to do. I want to read verses 39 and 40. And then I want to read 37 through 40 again and show you why I believe it's not just predicted, but why it's planned. So this is, look, John's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, they could not believe, for, again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest, or I think that's not, I think a more straightforward translation is that so they see with their eyes, so they could not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Okay, so let me read 37:4, and let me just show you why I believe that there's four indicators here why this was not just predicted, but was planned. Though Jesus did many signs before them, they did not believe. So that's the first indicator. This is showing purpose. He says they did not believe so that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. He's showing purpose. He says they didn't believe because it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that they would not. And he goes on to say, the Lord who has believed what he heard from us, that is, they haven't believed, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, they didn't see the miracles. They didn't believe in the miracles. Then he draws a conclusion. Therefore, that's the second indicator. Therefore, they could not believe because he hardened them. So he says they were hardened. Therefore, they could not believe. Okay? Then it says for, and that could be translated again. Or I'm sorry, not for, I'm sorry. It could be translated because again. Another quote from Isaiah. Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Then he goes on to say, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory is he talking about? In Isaiah chapter 6, he's talking about Yahweh's glory. The God as the Jewish monotheistic God, the God of Israel, he's speaking. But John says, as he looks back at Isaiah, he's saying Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in the temple. Do you know what that means? That means that John sees Jesus on par with the God of the Old Testament, on par with Yahweh. What he is saying is that in some way, somehow, Jesus is God also, but not another God, but aligned or in some way the same as the God of the Old Testament. That's why we believe in the Trinity. That's why we believe that God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one God and three persons. As I said earlier, these are hard and tragic words. They seem harsh, they seem unloving, and they can seem capricious, that is, impulsive. But remember, we have seen in the Gospel of John over and over and over two realities or truths that are in tension. And I believe that it comes from a Jewish mindset that they both are true, that God is absolutely sovereign over history, over events, over nation, over lives, and over destinies, and that humanity is also completely responsible and therefore, responsible for their choices or for our choices, and therefore guilty for our choices. Israel, nor anyone else, is ever forced into unbelief that they do not want. If you look at John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, John writes that Jesus came to his own, and yet his own did not believe in him. They rejected him. If you read through the Gospels, you see this story played out over. Well, actually, if you look at the history of Israel, you see this story played out, that they're always rejecting their God. And you see this growing hostility amongst the Jewish leaders towards their king and Messiah till they get so fed up with him that they choose to kill him. And in John, that decisive turn took place when Jesus raised the dead, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. At that point, they were bent on destroying or on taking Jesus out. And I've just been reading through the, from my own personal reading, I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and you look at the last chapters of Matthew and how calloused and how methodical and how evil it was that they killed an innocent man. And even when Judas recognized that he had killed an innocent man, the Jewish leaders still were calloused. And they said, what is that to us? Their king and their Messiah. They mock him. The trial is a mockery because it's based on falsehood. And then they mock him as he hangs on the tree with his arms stretched out, dying on their behalf. They mock him. And the second quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah in verse 39, God commanded Isaiah to keep preaching in the Old Testament, keep preaching to the people, yet his preaching will, chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 10, this is what he says, their preaching will make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy and the blind eyes. The preaching of God's message through the prophet Isaiah would accomplish this. It would make their eyes dull to spiritual truth, and it would make their ears dull to spiritual truth, so that they are blind and they are hardened against the truth, so they cannot believe in the truth. They do not believe in the truth. God hardens the hearts of Israel by the preaching of Isaiah. The preaching, we don't have time to go through it, but the preaching is one of salvation and judgment. Repent and you have life. You don't repent and you face judgment. Over and over as Isaiah preached, their hearts became harder and hardened against God so that they could not ultimately be saved. And what John is saying is that this is happening with Israel toward Jesus. As Jesus preached and as he healed people, and as he preached and as he healed people, their hearts became harder and harder and harder until they became fed up with him and they decided that they were going to kill him, and they killed him unjustly. Yet, John is saying is that God had planned this so that Jesus would go to the cross and the gospel would go to the nations. God is not unfair or capricious towards Israel. God is just in doing so because they were rejecting him. When Jesus showed up on the scene, they began rejecting him. Why were they rejecting their king and Messiah? Because ultimately it was an indicator of where their hearts were towards God, towards their God. And if you read through the history of Israel, the major history of Israel, except for a remnant, there's always a remnant of faithful Israelites, is that they were rejecting God. They were always turning away. They were, how are they described? As one, as a stiff-necked people. Do you know why they are described as a stiff-necked people? Do you know? Well, I'll tell you why. Do you know where that word comes from? That word comes from a farm animal, a cow, that when it doesn't want to go where the farmer is leading it, it will stiffen up its neck so that it will not be moved. It's a cow. What is the idol that Israel always fell towards and worshiped? A golden calf. Let me tell you something very scary, folks. You become like that which you worship. That should scare the hell out of all of us. Because your major issue every single day, my major issue every single day, is what I will worship that day. What I will find my joy and satisfaction in. Where I will find my identity. Where will I find my security? Where will I find my safety? Is it in Jesus or is it in something else? What is the golden calf in your life today? Because you have them. I have them. That's why the Christian life is described as a fight. Because you need to fight against those idols in your life. I need to fight against those idols in my life. Because if you don't, you will coast towards them. God just, this is what God did. He abandoned them to themselves so that they became entrenched in their unbelief and in their stubbornness, and their hearts, their eyes became blind and their hearts became so hard that they no longer could see or hear spiritual truth. But this is not like they were innocent or neutral, because all of us stand condemned before God. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 6. So if you have your Bibles, go back to John chapter 3, verses 6, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We are not innocent. You are not born innocent. I was not born innocent. I was but born guilty and condemned before God. Yet God sought us out. God sought Israel out. God pursued Israel. And they rejected him because they had already rejected God in their hearts. They were very religious. They were more religious than you and I 100 times over. They knew the scriptures. They had memorized the scriptures. They had memorized the book of Psalms, and many of the Old Testament books. They knew it inside and out, yet their hearts were hard and their hearts were far from him. Jesus says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are like everybody else who's already condemned, but God seeks to save. So I'm thinking of an illustration. You know, how can I communicate this in a way that makes sense. And so, I mean, I came up with three or four. So this is the one that I think that, this may make sense. I don't know if it's perfect. Yeah, I will pick up hitchhikers. How many of you pick up hitchhikers? Okay, so I pick up hitchhikers, particularly when you're coming in from out east, right? And so it's like there's somebody there and that's looking for a ride and they're hitchhiking, and you go by them, you slow down and stop, and they say, "I'll pass." For some reason, they didn't like you. They didn't like how you looked. They didn't like your car. It wasn't nice enough. Maybe you had too many kids in there. Maybe you had too many animals in there. I don't know. Maybe you smelled, whatever. So they just said, "No, okay." And every day you come by that hitchhiker, and every day you stop and ask them if they want to ride, and they say, "No, thanks." Day after day after day after day. At some point, are you obligated? Would you be unjust by saying, "I'm no longer going to stop because they keep rejecting my offer"? But here's the deal with Israel and with anybody, is that God keeps offering, and he keeps offering. And there's two things that's going to happen. Either the heart is going to soften or the heart is going to harden. The failure of Jesus' mission does not lie in the unbelief. Lies in the unbelief of Israel. Their stubborn rejection of God, which I've just said, is consistent with their history. Their stubbornness is confirmed by the rejecting of Jesus because they had already rejected God. Okay, so what's the point of this? The point is that Scripture tells us that God's mercy is to lead us to repentance. Do not take God's mercy for granted. Do not take advantage of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I know that there are people that come here that have never come to faith in Christ, and they're on a journey. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those of you that may be here, and you do it for all kinds of reasons, but you have no interest in God or interest in the Bible, and your heart is disinterested, and you think it's okay just to come and to play. God's word always does one of two things. It softens or it hardens. The preaching of the gospel is like fire. Fire has very different effects on different objects depending on what the objects are made of. If the object happens to be a newly made clay pot, the fire will harden the clay until it becomes hard and brittle and will break when it falls. But if the object is a wax candle, the fire will melt the wax, causing the wax to yield itself to the flame and make it burn even brighter. So the question for each one of us is, our heart like the candle or like the clay? I've had people tell me this. They say, "Well, I will pursue Christianity later. I want to live my life now." Well, here's the fallacy of that. You're not really living life as it was meant to be lived, and you and I don't know the day of our death. I was talking to a guy up in Anchorage this last week who the reason why he called me was that he had the day off because he was sent home because he's a mechanic, an airplane mechanic, and he works for the company that lost that plane this last week. I don't know if it was Raven or, yeah. And it just disappeared. They don't even know what happened to it. I mean, they may now, but at that time they didn't. And so they weren't working on any planes, and he was gone. Three people in there on the plane. They did not leave the ground thinking that they weren't going to land. Life is much more frail than we think it is. The second source of unbelief is that Israel, the Jews, loved the glory that comes from other men more than the glory that comes from God. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for or because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the root of Israel's unbelief. They loved the approval of others more than they loved the approval of God. And let me show you why I believe that is. So we've already seen that not all belief in the Gospel of John is genuine believing in Jesus as the Messiah. If you remember in John chapter 2, after Jesus cleaned out the temple, it says many believed in his name, but then it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. The point of that is that they did not have genuine faith. And then in John chapter 6, after he fed the 15,000, it says that many believed in him as a prophet. And then what does it say? It says that Jesus removed himself from the crowds because he would not bow to their distorted belief in who he was. And then in John chapter 8, it says many Jews believed in his name. And then Jesus says, if you truly believe in me, you will what? Hold to my teaching. The motivation for not giving allegiance to Jesus was their allegiance to the approval of others. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5, verse 44. John chapter 5, verse 44. And Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? He's saying you can't. So what I think John is saying is that these people made a profession of faith, but because they were afraid of the Pharisees excommunicating them from the synagogue, they would not commit. They would not show allegiance. Because that's one of the metaphors for saving faith, is that you give allegiance to Jesus as king. It's actually a whole book that's been written this last year on the whole idea of faith as allegiance. Do you give allegiance to him as king? John is saying is that Isaiah saw the coming of the servant of the Lord. Can we put Isaiah 53 up? The servant of the Lord, that he was rejected by people because he was not what they wanted. Look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard? As we saw this quoted. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, speaking of his message and his miracles. For he grew up before him like a young plant. This is speaking of the servant of the Lord, who we know is Jesus. And like a root out of the dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah goes on to say that they killed him. Israel wanted a strong political and military Messiah. That's what they wanted. And because Jesus wasn't that, they rejected him. But God sent what they really needed, was a humble, in the world's eyes, a weak Messiah whose glory was veiled in human flesh, which required them to take him by faith. And he would and could deliver them, not from their physical enemies, but their greatest enemy, which is their sinfulness and fallenness. They did not want that kind of Jesus, and so they rejected him. They did not want that kind of Messiah, so they rejected him. And God gave them exactly what they needed, but not want. And in that way, God exposed their rebellion against him and blinded and hardened their hearts. So let me tell you something. I believe God does this with us as Christians all the time. God gives us what we need rather than what we want to expose the condition of our hearts. Often, we want a Jesus that we make into our own image. And when he doesn't meet our need or our want because we have shaped him to conform to what we want, we become bitter and disappointed. But that is not the Jesus of the New Testament or of the Bible. So for instance, many of us marry thinking we married the person of our dreams. Everything we wanted. And when we get married, we recognize they're not everything we wanted, but they are everything we need. Because ultimately, marriage is more about your holiness than your happiness. And when you recognize that, you will also find your happiness. And last of all, Jesus' mission triumphs despite Israel's unbelief. Then John turns to Jesus' last public words, which summarize his mission and his mission and his message. Look at verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." The Father sent the Son on a mission, we've seen this, to reveal himself to us. Jesus is not just one way to God, he is the only way to God. Christianity is not compatible with other religions. All other religions, the focus is on my work, in my effort to get to God. Christianity says you cannot get to God on your own effort, so Jesus works on your behalf by going to the cross and accomplish what you cannot accomplish, and you come to him by faith and not by works. So it's based upon what Christ did, not what we do. And all the great religious figures point us, to God. Jesus points us to himself because he is God. And then Jesus sums up his message in verse 46. He says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus is the light, and believing in him as the light frees us from the darkness. I was hunting one time, when we first got up here, I think it was within the first couple years, I was moose hunting, and I was up on the top of the hill, Olson Mountain, yes, I was up there, and I was with somebody, and it was still dark, and I was calling moose, and I was grunting, I don't know if I was doing a cow call or a bull call, and so I was doing this, and I had my little amplifier. And it was dark, but I could hear something charge and stop, and then grunt. And I was just on the top of the hill. There's nothing to protect me from this coming moose. But I would hear it charge and stop, charge and stop. I would hear, you know, tearing up the ground. But then when I saw it, it was probably 25 yards away, but I could not see how big it was because it was still too dark, because I didn't have the light of dawn. And I remember taking my binoculars and trying to see, but there wasn't enough light to see. And then when the light of dawn came, I could see. It was a 72-inch bull, 25 yards from me. No, it was like 25-inch bull. 25 yards from me. Threw a rock at it. The darkness that Jesus talks about represents sin, ignorance, and death. And Jesus, believing in Jesus, frees us from the power and the penalty of sin, and gives us the light of truth, and gives us eternal life. And so where are you today? What's the next step you need to make today? If you've never come to faith in Christ, let me encourage you to come to faith in Christ. That is your first step, to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, based upon what he did for you on the cross. Don't take God's mercy for granted. And if you've already come to Christ and you're not pursuing Christ seriously, let me encourage you. If you're not pursuing Christ, then you may or may not actually have genuine faith. Because genuine faith creates an appetite for Christ, creates a desire. And so let me encourage you to pursue Christ. You need to learn from Christ's word to live as Christ desires for us to live. You need to be in the word so that the word gets in you, so that the word does its work in you. So you need to pursue Christ. You need to follow after Christ. And you cannot do that alone. You need community of people. And so let me encourage you to be involved in a life group. Be around people that are going to encourage you, where you can share the word with one another, you can share your struggles and your burdens, and you can pray for one another. Because the Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. So now we're going to go into communion. And I want to read from Matthew chapter 26, which ties in nicely to what we're talking about today. Starting at verse 20. We're going to have those who are going to be serving communion can come on up, and the worship team can come on up. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. This is Jesus. And they were eating, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" So here's the 12. What I found interesting as I read that this week is that they were not confident. They were not self-assured, but they were wondering because they did not know their own hearts. And they saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And the disciple, and they were, okay, I'm sorry. And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So there's God's sovereignty. It will go as it's written, but woe to the man who does it. He's still personally responsible. "It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, who would betray him, said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." We have the ability to rest in what Christ has done for us because of his grace and mercy, because of what he did on the cross. Not what we do, but what he has already done for us. So that we're no longer his enemies, but we're his children. So we're no longer under his condemnation, but we're under his blessing and under his favor. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And so when he took the bread, he lifted it up and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." Speaking of his death on the cross. "And this is my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you." Again, speaking of his death on the cross. And when he did that, he didn't just open up the possibility of forgiveness for all of our sin in the past, but he secures all of our forgiveness in the future because of what he did on our behalf. And so let me encourage us today, as we come and as we celebrate what he has done on our behalf, rest not in your own laurels, not in your own morality, not in your own self-righteousness, not in what you do, but what in Christ has done for you. Because it's what Christ has done for us that doesn't just save us from our past sin, but it's what saves us from our present struggle from sin, and what secures us for all eternity when we will be ultimately free from sin on a new creation, on a new earth with Jesus. So let's stand. Let me pray for us, and then we'll partake of the elements. Father, we thank you that if we are here today and we've come to faith in you, it's because you overcame our own unbelief, our own stubbornness, and softened our hearts and wooed us till we said yes to you. And that in and of itself is a work of your grace and a work of your spirit in our lives. And so this hard truth, this tragic truth of the unbelief of Israel is what opened up the gospel to the nations and is what sent Jesus to the cross, which accomplished what you planned for it to accomplish. And so the greatest evil in history accomplishes the greatest good for humanity. And so, Lord, we thank you just for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that what you began in us, you will accomplish and you will finish because of your grace and your mercy, because your covenant is described as an eternal covenant, because it accomplishes for eternity what we could not accomplish because of our sin. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come thoughtfully of where we are in our faith with you, that we would come thankfully for what you've done on our behalf, and that we would come hopefully because of what you promised to do on our behalf. In Jesus' name. And so as we partake of the elements, you can just come up the center, take the elements, and then go back down the side. And if we can have the prayer teams that would come up, let's have the prayer teams come up before we have everybody start coming up, because we do have prayer teams up that are going to be praying for people. And if you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. You can come up. want to read Psalm 67, the first few verses, because it talks about God's blessing and God's grace in our life for the purpose of mission. That is, ultimately, the Christian life is not just about us, but it's about the influence of Christ in us that spills out and bubbles up towards those around us, that we would be a light to those around us. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Father, we thank you that you pour grace into us, and that the gospel pursued us and overtook us by the seed that was planted within us. Because the gospel ultimately goes out from us and going towards other people. And Lord, I pray that we would not take your grace for granted. We would not take the fact that you have saved us for granted, but that you saved us so that we would be a light in this community and around the state and around the nations. And so, Lord, I ask that you would enlarge our capacity and our for those around us. Open up our eyes to those who are hurting, who face a Christless eternity, and that we would share what we believe is the good news with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.